This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Thus, if the ministry of the church in fulfillment of Christ's commission is an expression of the presence of the kingdom, then the focus of the operation of that kingdom during this age is on salvation in the personal, spiritual realm and not in the realms of the material or what we might call socio-political. A second argument in support of the spiritual manifestation of the kingdom today comes from the express teaching of the apostles concerning the kingdom. In Romans 14:17, Paul's application of the kingdom is in terms of the spiritual qualities of righteousness, peace, and joy through the Spirit. Our present experience of being transferred into the kingdom of Christ in Colossians 1:13 seems to me to be immediately explained in verse 14 by the statement, "In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Even the reference to the power of the kingdom in 1 Corinthians 4:20 is in a context which emphasizes the power of God in the gospel of the crucified Christ. While it might be argued that this includes some manifestation of power and signs and wonders, we agree with Gordon Fee that the contextual of the power of kingdom reign, for Paul expressly denies any present reign of the believer earlier in the same chapter. The believer's kingdom reign was always future for the apostle. These explicit teachings concerning the believer's present involvement with the kingdom, therefore, reveal a presence in spiritual power for the salvation of the inner person. A third realm of evidence regarding the present manifestation of the kingdom may be found in the prayers and benedictions of the apostles for the church. Surely, they desired for the church all of the kingdom blessings presently available. Looking at the prayers for the church, we find prayer for power, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, prayer for the power of the Spirit in the inner man so that Christ may dwell in the heart, prayer for the knowledge of God and the hope of his calling. Paul also prays for knowledge of the surpassing greatness of his power. But as Grundmann explains, it is the power which allows believers, and here we quote, to maintain against all appearances to the contrary the hope which they cherish. The frequent benedictions and expressions for God's blessing expressed by the apostles focus on the desire for growth in knowledge and grace, an increase in love and good works, and in general, increasing sanctification. This desire for God's blessing in the church may be summed up in concern for the power of the kingdom to be operative in the three great marks of the church: faith, hope, and love. Finally, the teaching of the New Testament in relation to the fulfillment of the new covenant reveals that only the spiritual dimensions associated with that covenant are applied to the church today. According to the Old Testament prophecy, the new covenant included, along with spiritual regeneration, a variety of material blessings, such as the restoration of Israel to the land, the fertility of the land, material prosperity, peace among nations, and so forth. Nowhere in the New Testament are these material blessings applied to the present. Rather, we find only the blessings of forgiveness and sins and the gift of the Spirit associated with the present fulfillment of that covenant. What I'm saying is wherever that's quoted, you only get the segment that talks about forgiveness of sins and the presence of the Spirit. A second characteristic of the present kingdom manifestation is that it is through weakness. Far from giving believers today the kingdom power that will someday crush all its enemies, the church today, as Ladd has said, is like other men at the mercy of the powers of this world. Though Christ has overcome the enemy and believers are overcomers spiritually in him, the enemy is yet given provisional power to overcome the saints in Revelation 11, verse 7. Thus, care must be taken to distinguish the arena and expression of kingdom power promised for today. The primary manifestation of present kingdom power is through outer weakness, even as the power of the kingdom was manifest at the cross. Now, in looking at these characteristics, we have already touched in some ways the way it is not manifest Maybe it would be helpful just to summarize these to sharpen it a bit. First, the kingdom is not manifest in the outward socio-political realm. Now, let me quickly say, this is not to say that the inward personal transformation of the individual by the spiritual power of the kingdom will not have its ramifications in this outward realm. It is only to say that the promises of the prophesied redemptive kingdom, which speak of God's saving power bringing peace among the peoples of the earth, are not applied to the present age. Perhaps the best picture to describe the present situation in this realm is the parable of the nobleman who goes into the far country to receive a kingdom. As that nobleman, Christ has gone to heaven and has received the kingdom or kingdom authority. But with Ladd, Marshall, Ellis, and others, we conclude he will not exercise his reign over that kingdom until his return. The realm of Caesar, in distinction to the realm of God, continues until the establishment of the theocracy of Christ. Secondly, the kingdom is not manifesting itself in the promise for general bodily health. This in no way denies the possibility of miraculous healings today, and I would say that would be an expression of kingdom power. It is only to say again that the promises of long life and health associated with the Messianic kingdom prophecies are never taught as applicable to the present age by the apostles. Thus, healing on the basis of the presence of the kingdom today is not promised to faith in the general sense that the kingdom provisions of forgiveness of sins and the indwelling spirit are promised to everyone who will believe. To sum up, as indicated earlier, we understand the prophecies of the redemptive messianic kingdom to be split in their fulfillment around the two comings of Christ. And here's where I probably disagree with some. This split is not simply one of degrees, where all of the elements of the kingdom are to be manifest today only in a lesser degree than the consummation when Christ returns. The power of the kingdom is not here to approximate all of the effects of the kingdom. It is not here to empower us to inaugurate the kingdom reign, but rather to witness to its coming. We are here to witness to the past victory of the king over sin and his coming again to judge this sinful world and establish his glorious righteous reign. According to the New Testament, this is done primarily as the power of the kingdom manifests itself in the proclamation of the gospel and is incarnated by the Spirit in the lives of believers in the kingdom principles of love, righteousness, peace, and joy, and I might say incarnate, perhaps first in the community of the church, and then to those outside in the world.
Thank you very much. Well, I'll ask each of our respondents, our time is getting away from us even faster than I thought, perhaps to just respond in a few minutes if they care to, or perhaps they would like some questions from the group. But Greg, would you like to say something? Want to go in a different order? Well, however, how would you amend? Or maybe no order. So anyway, thank you. Don't care for any response. How about you, Professor Knight?
I'll pass. I think it would be best for the audience to get those.
I think they'll probably pick up the same things I
would. Well, you sort of responded to each other as you spoke very well. Each of you spoke very well.
Well, then I'll respond.
You can't take
since
all
I couldn't,
20 minutes.
Since I couldn't, I thought they were giving that over to me. I couldn't respond to everybody in advance because I don't have the gift of prophecy, so I will take just a moment or two since I was the first one up, and then I would like to hear from the audience as well. Very quickly, I should say to Dr. Knight that, as he would expect, our theological framework is essentially the same. Most of what he said there is precisely what I would have said as well. I would emphasize that we agree about the Westminster Confession of Faith applying the equity of the judicial laws of the Old Testament, because often people think that the theonomic or Reconstructionist point of view wants more than the equity. We don't. We simply want what the law taught there applied to our modern day and age, and we certainly do want to take account of all of those redemptive historical unique features of Israel that are textually grounded, not written into or read into the text by preconceived theological notions. Now, Dr. Knight doesn't do that, but there are some people that get into arguments with us who do. The area that we would probably want to get into a discussion of is to what degree the laws of Old Testament Israel had a political validity outside of Israel as well. And I'm just going to leave it to you to pick up the literature on that, my latest book, so forth, to read on that. Isaiah 24 says that all the nations have polluted the earth by breaking these laws. And in Hebrews 2, we read that even the penal sanctions of the Old Testament express the justice of God, not simply the justice of God for a special, unique situation, but God's justice that will be the foundation even for the final judgment. But that would be the only minor point with Dr. Knight that theonomists would want to talk about. Dr. Deere, postmillennialists believe in miracles. I mean, I'm here today to make this presentation, and evangelicals are talking to one another, so we think God does wondrous things. We also think he does wondrous things in the outward order of creation by healing people and so forth. We would not, however, affirm that that is a continuing gift that is given to people. That is something that we can pray for, and God does, in fact, do. From my own apologetical standpoint, I have some doubt about the validity of relying on miracles to validate the message of Jesus. They do that, but of course, until a person has a different framework of thought, those miracles don't do anything. Luke 16, Jesus said, even if one rises from the dead, they won't believe if they've rejected Moses. At the end of your short presentation, when you spoke of the maturation of the church, I was getting very excited. I thought, well, there's more common ground here for us. And I am excited because as I listen to my brothers here, I think there's a lot more commonality than many of you coming in today, I think, would have expected. However, when you say that the maturation will not be gradual, we would probably point to Isaiah 9 of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end, and the mustard seed, the leaven, so forth, as images suggesting the gradualism of the kingdom. And the falling away, I wouldn't think, would be simultaneous with that, in light of, at least of my reading of Revelation 20, that it's after the 1,000 years that Satan is loosed for a short period to bring the apostasy and persecuting power to its head. And then finally, for Dr. Soucy, you said so many wonderful things. I don't know, I hate to even have to sound like I'm disagreeing, but I would believe that the distinction between inner and outer in terms of the reign of Jesus Christ in this world today is an artificial one. I think your intention is very good to honor the scripture and its focus and emphasis, which I think you have right. But I don't believe that we can restrict the kingdom of Jesus Christ simply to inner matters until he comes back to establish his theocratic kingdom on earth. The Bible does tell us in Revelation 2 and 3 that the church is promised to have some kind of reign with Christ over the nations, that he is subduing his enemies even now before the final enemy is subdued, death, 1 Corinthians 15. And when we are to pray, thy will be done on earth, obviously God's will is violated in outward affairs of life, even socio-political affairs in this age. And so if we pray that God's will would be done, we ought to seek to do his will in socio-political matters as well. In 1 Corinthians 6:15, and then I'll end with this, tells us that Jesus is presently the King of Kings. He doesn't wait for the day that he will be King of Kings. He presently is, and he even expresses that in outward physical affairs in this day. You remember how Herod was struck dead with worms because he took glory to himself when the people called him a god. Jesus does tread out the winepress of the wrath of God in history, and he will consummate that wrath in the final day. So anyway, I think that's probably an artificial distinction, at least from our perspective, that the kingdom is inward but not outward in this age.
Yes, but I take back my not wanting to respond. I want to respond, then I want to ask Dr. Bonson a question or so. I noticed that he had to go back to the Old Testament, basically, for these political outward verses. And it's interesting to me that if you look at what the apostles spoke of, they never spoke that way, as far as I know. I guess I'll leave that as a question and go to my next one. In other words, why are those verses not quoted on the lips of the apostles and given as part of the commission of the church, or at least the expectation of the church? Now, the next question is partly for my clarification. You talked about the kingdom involving, it encompasses as far as sin and its consequences. If I'm not mistaken, you use Old Testament Israel as an example in terms of the will of God touching every area of life. Is this a theocracy? And then my next question, I was very happy to see that you were not going to use political power over the recalcitrant, stubborn unbelievers. But if it's going to enter the realm of politics, which certainly the Old Testament did, would you pass a law to worship only Yahweh?
Okay, the first issue that you brought up is, allegedly, I was quoting Old Testament, not New. In fact, I had quite a bit of New Testament citation. But I would be happy to do that. I think both postmillennialism and theonomic ethics can be shown from the New Testament alone, which is wonderful because people think, you know, well, you guys are Old Testament legalists and so forth. Well, from my standpoint, you can shelve the Old Testament temporarily, and we'll just debate on the basis of the New Testament if you'd like. When Paul was at Thessalonica, you remember that he had to flee. You remember that there was the accusation brought that these people turned the world upside down, preaching that there is another king, Caesar. I want to assure you that on the internal interpretation of the kingship of Jesus Christ alone, there was no violation of Roman law. No one would have been persecuted for preaching that Jesus is king in your heart of hearts, but it has no outward effect on you, Caesar. Don't worry about that. They were persecuted because they believed that Caesar would answer to Jesus as well, and therefore he'd better stop persecuting Jesus' people, he'd better start doing justice and righteousness and all the rest. I believe that 1 Timothy 6 that I cited very quickly, of course, is New Testament. Jesus is presently the King of Kings. In Revelation 13, we don't want to get into a long, protracted debate over who the beast is, past, present, future, and so forth. But this much is clear in the literature to all of us, whatever your answer to who the beast is. The beast opposes the people of God and wants his name written on the forehead and upon the hand, which is conspicuous Old Testament imagery where the law of God was to be written on the forehead and on the hand. The beast will take its place. Both in the 12th and the 14th chapters of Revelation, those who oppose the beast are described as people who have the faith of Jesus and the commandments of God. And so, no, I would argue for the political implications of the gospel from the New Testament. Of course, the Old Testament enriches that, of course, the beauty that's there. In a strange way, premillennialists and postmillennialists are brothers under the skin. We really do wish to see the outward glory of God's kingdom in this world. The difference, as I understand it, is that we believe it will be brought about through the spiritual agency of the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit, and we do not look for Jesus to come back and with violence subdue the earth in that way. He is the Prince of Peace. The nations will flow into Mount Zion and there learn the law of God, and in learning to obey God, will make peace with each other. Now, of course, that's a beautiful picture that's not going to be fully seen in perfection in this world, but it is that which we work toward. You had a second question about would we pass laws that call for worshiping Yahweh alone. And I think it would be best, not because it's an embarrassing question, but because it would go into a lot of detail that I'm not prepared to do a study of what the Old Testament itself required in that matter. I have a whole chapter in this book in which I try to point out, I think many people have a misunderstanding of what was allowed in terms of religious freedom in the Old Testament as well. However, the theonomic approach to the law of God states that if Christ or the coming of the kingdom has altered the application of those laws, that's fine. This is not somehow a preconceived love for Old Testament Israel and its culture, and therefore we're going to hold on to it no matter what. If Dr. Soce has exegetical basis for differing with the law of God at that point, I would agree with him and join with him. Now, finally, to scratch where you're itching, though, I don't believe that we need to pass laws that call for worshiping Jehovah alone, and I don't believe that that's what would be required even in the Old Testament. What you had in the Old Testament was the forbidding of blaspheming the name of God and seduction to idolatry. And I believe that Craigie is right in his commentary when he comments on that, that amounted to the undermining of the law order of Israel because Yahweh was the foundation of its laws. He sees that then as an application to modern rebellion and the attempt to overthrow constitutional authority and so forth. He may be right, he may be wrong, but we're not going to settle that this afternoon. I would say, that as Christians we should aim to have a government that honors Jesus Christ the Savior in the way that Psalm 2 tells us. All the kings and judges of the earth are to serve Jehovah with fear and kiss the Son lest they perish in the way.
Well, it's interesting presentations. Would someone like to ask a question of one of the panelists or make a comment themselves? Anyone? Yes,
Dr. Boston, I guess I would ask, how do we see a manifestation of that kingdom? Are we then getting better and better? Is our society getting better and better? Working towards that goal?
We're not worshiping in the catacombs today.
Do you see that progress worldwide or in America?
Well, you know, there's a funny thing. Get America out of the picture. That's very depressing. What we have in the case of many post-millennialists today is the strange pessimism of those who are so optimistic, you know. And that's true of me, too. I'm very pessimistic. We live in a very bad age. There's no doubt about it. I mean, you'd have to believe in Santa Claus, you know, to believe that things are going really well today. For righteousness, for taking care of poverty or the poor, or justice in the courts, or sexual purity, or the gospel being believed, or money being given for missions. I mean, what do you want to look at? What barometer do you want? It's very bad. But as a post-millennialist, my hopes are not tied to this age or to this country. My hopes are tied to the power of the Holy Spirit. And when I do look at the long haul of history, that's why I answered the way I did originally. We're not worshiping in the catacombs. The gospel has gone to many nations. It has reformed many societies. The kind of charitable relief that you see given around the world is for the most part the influx of Christianity, not Islam, not Hinduism, and so forth. And so, yeah, I do think overall we have seen improvement. But if you read the postmillennial writers, you'll see that every one of them, the Hodges at Princeton, Kick in our own generation, so they all grant that there are ups and downs throughout history for the kingdom, and the overall thrust is that of upward amelioration of our sinful inclinations and unbelief in this world. And I think you can see that upward inclination. There was no ETS meeting with 600 people in the year 100. So yeah, there's some improvement.
So I would like to ask local Red, Dr. Thompson. There are people who are worshiping.
There are, yes. We are not, is what I was saying.
Not true. Yeah. And I would like to know where in the world that the kingdom of God is being more realized now than it was in AD 100. And my second question is, does Jesus now rule, or will he ever rule, with a rod of iron? And what would be the meaning of the rod of iron?
Right. The question that you ask is really, in debate, we call it a baiting question. I think you've made your point rhetorically. I don't need to play into that by trying to play church history with you and so forth. If you do not believe that what we have seen, say, in Puritan New England and the Great Awakening and other places around the world is an improvement over the condition of Christians in the catacombs in Rome, I don't know what I can say to you. It does seem to me rather obvious. It also seems to me that we haven't reached the new heavens and the new earth. And many times postmillennialists, I think, get slam dunked by people because they take us as saying, well, what we're going to have is heaven on earth now. And then you say, well, where's heaven on earth? Well, of course, we don't believe in heaven on earth. And, you know, you really have to read these classical theologians, read Warfield or Hodge or others or Salmerton or Brown and so forth, And you'll see that they were very realistic about the course of history and so forth. But they also believed in the Pentecostal power, you know, that accompanies the gospel. They do see that nations can be converted and that there can be changes in the outward order of society and so forth. And now I got started and I forgot the second part of what you asked. The rod of iron, yes, I certainly do believe in the rod of iron rule of Jesus. You saw it first expressed in AD 70 when those who had apostatized from God's covenant were destroyed as Jesus said he would destroy them. That is one of his most devastating historical judgments. Jacob has never suffered like that. You know, and that's a very important point. And he continues to tread out the grapes of wrath. You know, when I first encountered postmillennial optimism, you know, I felt like probably just about everyone else in this room. I said, give me a break. I read the newspapers. I know this can't happen. But you know, about the same time, I was a study of sociopolitical theory, and I would have told you, in fact, I probably would have bet every bit of my family's small fortune in this world, that there is no way the Berlin Wall would fall in my lifetime or that Soviet Russia would repudiate the Communist Party. Now, I'm not trying to say that's the kingdom of Jesus Christ and all of its glory there, but I'm saying we don't know what God can do in history. He does marvelous things. And Jesus is treading out the winepress of the wrath of God, and nations do suffer for their persecuting the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's just they don't do it as well, as automatically and as predictably with calculation in the way that we would like, and so we lose heart. But I do believe Jesus is working in history to do that. But I think we need to understand that rod of iron is far more vicious than anything we expect, because it's going to come to expression in the consummation, when Jesus will then finally say, depart from me, into a place where people will die in agony and there will be no relief.
That brother back there.
Can I address a question to Dr. Stokes? You have said that the presence of healing today would be a manifestation of kingdom power. How does that make you differing from where Jack Deere will be in the more signs and wonders perspective?
I would not use the commission of the disciples for the commission of the church. I would see God doing miracles in his sovereign will. I do not think he told the church, as in the Great Commission, to preach the gospel of the kingdom, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers. I think he told us to preach the gospel as we usually think of it. But God, in his mercy, is free to do miraculous things in answer to prayer. I would not be averse to seeing where Satan does overt manifestations. I would not be averse to understanding God to make some displays of power as well. I just do not see it as a general, and neither does Jack Deere. See, it's not part of the gospel per se. I like to make a rather clean division between what is really promised to us for faith today. And I think forgiveness and the indwelling spirit are promises of the kingdom that are available. But there are promises and predictions with regard to bodily health and so forth. I do not see those generally available. So it's probably a matter of degree and the verses that we would use to support miraculous powers today. Yes, sir.
Question for Dr. Jerry. You made a reference to something with whom? Ambiguous there about the visible unity of the church, part of the unity. And that came up sound to me.
A little louder.
Yeah, I want you to have the microphone.
Okay.
Stand up, sure. You made a remark about the visible unity of the church at the end of the age. I think that was correct. And that came off sounding to me a little bit like Latter Rain doctrine. I don't know if you're familiar with the prophecy of David de Plessis some 30 or 40 years ago. Who was one of the primary figures in the Latter Rain movement, talking about the unifying of all Christians together under this charismatic movement and actually connected with Roman Catholicism. My question for you is, could you clarify what this biblical unity means and what kind of implications would it have in terms of denominational battles, Roman Catholicism versus Protestantism versus Protestantism? What about doctrinal purity and what kind of a role does that play? And to what extent does the latter rain movement and the manifest sons of God, other kinds of movements in that stream have to do with this.
The question is, I made a reference to the unity of the church based on John 17, also in Ephesians 4, 11 to 13. What does that have to do, I think maybe the primary thrust is, what's the relationship of that observation I made to latter rain doctrine? And then you ask questions I have no way of answering. How will this be worked out in the future? First of all, I don't know what it has to do with latter rain doctrine, because I'm not a student of latter rain doctrine. I didn't know latter rain doctrine emphasized the unity of that. And by, I do know that latter rain was a form of a not really a charismatic movement. It's prior to the charismatic movement in the 40s or 50s. But beyond that, I don't know much about its teaching or doctrine. My statement was simply, when I read John 17, 20 to 23, Jesus prays for the unity of the church. And he's talking about an extraordinary unity, that they may be one as we are one. My tendency when I read that would be to limit that to the heavenly state and think that's the only time we'll have that kind of unity. But he doesn't limit it to the heavenly state. He says that the world may see and believe. So in Ephesians 4, 11, 12 and 13 has a similar statement in verse 13, until we all come to the unity of the faith of the Son of God. My statement was simply, when I look around the church, I don't see anything that could be remotely described as that kind of unity. I see many of us, while we hold all of the basic teaching of the New Testament, the deity of Jesus, substitutionary atonement, justification by faith, the virgin birth, the inerrancy of Scripture, the bodily resurrection, the bodily return of our Lord, we all hold that in common. Many of us treat one another like enemies. And so I don't see our present state approaching anything near the unity he's describing there. Now, what form, and my second point is then, I believe that prayer is going to be answered. It's unthinkable to me that the Lord will not answer the high priestly prayer of his Son. So I look for that to be answered. Now you say, what way will that be answered? Will denominations be done away with? Will there be some kind of, will there be something in doctrine beyond those essentials? I really don't know that. I just know there's a unity coming that we don't have now, based on those clear texts.
My question to Dr. Soucy, I confess that I'm perplexed as to how to identify a dispensationalist these days. With this emphasis we've heard today several times now from several speakers, including Dr. Peter Murray, et cetera, on realized eschatology and significant dispensational descriptions of realized fulfillments. In what particular, what essence does dispensationalism, or at least your brand, whatever that may be, differ from the classic premillennialism of, say, a John Bunyan or a John Gill, or more recently a George Elkin Ladd?
Let me just say, I'm glad you asked that question and didn't take it from some of the recent books. But anyway, I will, as far as I am concerned, and I have no penchant for the name, and I think some of my colleagues feel the same way. The only thing that tends to identify so-called progressive dispensationalists, I think, amounts to, how shall I put this? It amounts to a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies taken at fairly face value, which entails a future for Israel according to those prophecies. And if that's not a dispensationalist, you can call me something else. But I suspect that entails also the denial that the church is New Israel. So that we do not deny unity of the people of God. We simply want to affirm the fulfillment of the remainder of those prophecies with regard to the Messianic Kingdom, which entailed a future for the nation of Israel according to those prophecies. Yes,
I wonder how your different perspectives have something concretely to say about things like this. How I exercise my responsibilities as a parent, how I exercise concretely my responsibilities as a citizen, as a husband, and if there is a difference, I'd like to probably hear what it might be. And if there isn't, I might want to ask, what's the point of the disagreement? I mean, what I'm trying to get at, perhaps, where is the concrete difference in the way I go about living my responsibility as a Christian?
Which one do you want to answer that?
Anybody want to?
Well, I'll try it again. You said, how should you act as a parent, as a person in the political arena, and so on? Well, as a parent, you should recognize that the Ten Commandments are applicable, as did the Apostle Paul, and recognize that the promise seemingly given to the possession of Canaan is now applied to this world and life, interestingly enough, long life and good success for your children to obey. And so you teach them to obey the Ten Commandments, and you point them to Jesus Christ as the source and power of the strength that they need. I think that emphasis on the Ten Commandments might distinguish me from perhaps one person on the panel. I don't know.
I want my kids to obey the Ten Commandments.
All right, well, I wasn't thinking of this one. let me go on from that point, if I may. I know Greg is not going to be the one who says,
Sounds good to me,
John. And I suspect that Bob also thinks that the Pauline statement of Ephesians 6 still applies. But classical dispensationalism has made that distinction, and I was trying to deal with classical, not always knowing where I am with progressive, and rejoicing in the progress, and I don't mean that flippantly. In the political arena, it seems to me, from my perspective, that I work for the impact of righteousness and peace on the world around me, but I do not make my expectation larger than the Scripture does. So I tell my children and myself and the watching world not to fault Christianity or the gospel because it has not yet, nor probably will this side of Christ's return, bring about the promises which will yet nevertheless be fulfilled. Their expectancy is right, but they have the timing wrong. And I think that gives a healthy perspective. I can therefore talk to people who talk about, as Paul rebuked the people, about reigning now and saying, no, we suffer now. I can talk to people who say we're healthy now, and I can say, no, we are decaying now, except when God specially answers prayer. And it gives me a great perspective about all the questions of life, because you know how the kingdom operates between the adults.
I was going to suggest that if the question was, how do we differ, and then what's the significance of the difference, I'll be corrected, I'm sure, if I'm wrong here. One of the ironies to me is I don't think practically there is a lot of difference. You know, we have different expectations, we have different timing and so forth, that's been referred to. But you ask about the family, and I'm not a betting man, but I'd bet you dollars to donuts that if you were to take each one of the four of us in a room and ask concrete questions about raising your children and so forth, you'd probably get essentially the same answers from us. You talk about politics. It would appear that evangelicals are really split on this issue. But I'm not so sure practically that we are. Dr. Soucy came the closest to being, I think, in direct antithesis to what I was saying about outward involvement. But then, and I say this, and I love him, this is not being critical. In one sense, he takes back with one hand what he threw out when he says, well, we are to be involved as witness. And I'm saying, okay, and then what should our witness be? It should be to justice, right? And so forth. And where do we learn about justice? We learn about it in God's Word. And then we want to talk about the whole Bible and those sorts of things. I don't believe that there is going to be a huge difference in terms of our belief that Christians have to be involved in these areas. There are going to be exegetical differences and so forth. I have a person who wrote a book once about what a curse my theological point of view is, you know, theonomy. I found it ironic that this book was written, and in the book itself comes right back around and says, well, there's so much good and wisdom to be found in the law of God. Of course, we need to learn from that. Now, we have theological differences, but you get out on the streets, and all of us, I trust, are going to vote against abortion. You know, all of us are going to say homosexuality should not be, you know, an acceptable lifestyle and so forth. I don't think the differences in practice are as big as what you hear when we talk theologically. Am I wrong or right?
I would only comment without being extensive. I think that we're being hinted at that our time is up, but I would tend to agree with Dr. Knight, and the practical import, not so much for the family, but the question is, what is the real motive of our ministry. And I think that makes a difference. You really have to think about the real motive. I will do outward work to witness to God. My personal feeling is the mission of the church is quite similar to Jesus, to witness to the Father. So I do not have hopes of transforming the culture of this world. I will work in them as a manifestation of the righteousness of God. But I think it makes a difference what you really are aiming at. And I would just say, when Dr. Knight keeps the Sabbath, I will join him.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.